leave off last week?
Different institutions,
that's right. And what was that, Kim? What did you say? Same thing? Or?
Two kingdoms.
Okay, yeah, so we talked about the church. We're on the Doctrine of the Church class. And we talked about the church's relationship to other institutions. And we talked about some different approaches to try to understand the church's relationship to other institutions. And I presented at least two concepts that I mentioned, that I thought there were some positive things in both of those concepts that we could grab from. The one we mentioned, sphere sovereignty, the fact that there are different spheres, institutions that have their own scope and their own authority structure and their own jobs. And so we mentioned the church, the state, the family as some examples. We also mentioned parachurch organizations. Those two are, these are all things that have their own responsibilities. Not so much the parachurch organization. They're kind of, we'll talk about them more specifically later. But particularly those first three, church, state, and family, they all have very specific spheres of sovereignty that they have responsibilities on, and they do interact, though. And so the question is, in what way do they interact? The other approach that we talked about is the idea of having two kingdoms in this world. There are, broadly you can say, the kingdoms of men. In other words, the world in its varying states that are in opposition to Christ and his reign. That's one set of the kingdom. And the other kingdom is the redemptive aspect, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, like we see in the Gospels when Jesus said that my kingdom is not of this world, or when he said, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. There's that redemptive kingdom where God is rescuing people out of this world into Christ's messianic kingdom. And so as Christians, we belong to both. We belong to this redemptive kingdom of heaven. We also belong in this world amidst these various human kingdoms. Both of these realms answer to God. Both of these realms are under God. He is in control of both of them. Though the one he is redeeming, and the other he's allowing to exist for a time, to bring about his course in history in which he's saving the elect unto himself through the work and ministry of his church. And so these are different aspects that we've begun to think about. We also mentioned the idea of transformationalism, where there's some who want to try to transform all the kingdoms of this world into Christian, and often put that as the job of the church, to try to transform all these different institutions. And I argued that though there's a certain sense in which that sounds commendable, that the job of the church is not specifically put in those terms. The job of the church is put in terms of the Great Commission, which is not to make nations that follow Christ, but disciples that follow Christ. To make disciples by evangelizing to them and baptizing them into the church, training them as disciples, teaching, educating them as disciples, and then worshiping together as God's people. And that's an important distinction. So before we head into today's topic, which is to focus more now on the relationship of the church with the government, the state, we're going to go into that more. Questions on what we covered last week? Okay, so what I'm sorry, hand back here.
Is transformationalism sort of seen in the emerging church?
Yes, in many ways. So one of the trends you find in the emerging church movement is often a sort of, let's make this world like heaven. Let's bring heaven on earth. And so there's often an emphasis among the emerging church movement to solve every social injustice, to take over every kingdom in this world so that it's heaven on earth. Now, I would love if every single, person in this world and every sort of institution, followed godly paths. But the question is Scripture teach us that that's the job, or is Scripture teach us that the new heavens and the new earth come through us somehow transforming all these institutions, or do the new heavens and new earth come from Christ's return? That's when the new heavens and the new earth come. And so there is that trend in the emerging church for trying to bring in the new earth, the new heavens, the new earth, by man's own labors in the church. And I think that's a healthy correction we need to say. The church is going to make a difference in the world insofar as people become Christian. That's going to have an effect. But do Scriptures teach us that we are going to be able to take over all these institutions for Christ? I think, if anything, in your book of Revelation, when it's the picture of Babylon, it seems that this is a picture of the sorts of pagan institutions that are going to exist up until the end of Christ, the coming of Christ. So, good. Other follow-up questions on that? Okay, so let's, Marlon. Absolutely, and just to clarify, the question was, is this what's in the emerging church? And I said yes, but I did not mean to say that this is the exclusive place you find it. The reality is there's transformationalists throughout the OPC, throughout any denomination, and I don't mean to make it sound like this is some huge issue that we have to divide over just because there's OPCs, people that have a transformationalist perspective. I respectfully disagree, and I think it tends to come more common in post-mill viewpoints, because if you remember on your theology, post-mill viewpoint is that if this is the timeline of human history, the post-mill viewpoint basically thinks that the church is going to grow to fill the earth before the day of Christ, versus the a-mill thinks more that it's more like this, that the church is going to have its ups and downs before the day of Christ, in terms of its visible presence on the earth, to the degree of how many people are actually converted and following Christian principles. And so, from a post-mill perspective, it makes all the more sense to have a sort of transformationalist mindset, because you think that this is going to happen before the day of Christ, versus the all-mill perspective has a sort of different sort of perspective, that there's going to be ups and downs in the church and more or less visibility of the church from time to time. And you could still be a transformationalist in here with a sort of transformationalist goal, but a sort of realistic / pessimistic mindset over the successfulness of it. So you could have that in either of those things. But I think you'll find more people tend to have it here, because it goes along really well with this kind of idea of the church growing versus this one over here. But transformationalist can be in any circle. Theonomy is certainly one where you find it kind of part at the core of it, but it's certainly not just at an emerging church. That's one of many places you'll find it. Trudy.
I don't want it to go on long, because I know you're trying to start the new session for me. Mm-hmm. I think where it gets a little tricky is when we look around as Christians and we see all these different things that we can be a part of. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Not many of them are Christian, so trying to figure out, am I effective as a Christian if I become a part of those, outreaches to the poor, to all these different things that we see that are going on, and other people doing, and we're sitting in the house doing nothing, and we're tempted to say, in order to show them my Christianity, I need to be out there
Well, and let me interrupt you here to say that hopefully this sort of over today and over the next few sessions as we finalize this topic will help you to think through that more, because I think there is quite appropriateness for Christians to be involved in various things that help our communities. So that is separate from whether the job of the church is to try to transform everything into Christian this, Christian that, you know, Christian every single thing is explicitly, overtly in Christian terms. And what does that even mean is really the question too. So and there's that distinction then, using that two kingdom model, right? If we were to go back to that two kingdom model, if we've got, you know, the kingdom of heaven expressed through the church, and the other kingdom, you know, through all the different states and culture at large, you are a member of both. And the fact that you're here in the church is going to say there are certain things you're going to be involved in, like the worship of the church, the discipleship of your church, and the evangelism of the church. But the fact that you also are part of this, you know, you've got a foot in both, so to speak, means that you do try to make your society a better place. And, you know, that might mean you put together, you know, you're involved in some organization that helps underprivileged kids or something like that, because you think that's better for the society that you're a part of. And so those are two different things, and those are important things too. So I think it'll become more clear as we go along. And my little chart there a second ago before was basically to say what Marlon said I agree with, and I wanted to emphasize that because I thought it was a very important point. So good. Any other questions before we keep delving in here? Okay, good. So we've set some groundwork here, and what we want to begin to do then is say, okay, then what is the more detailed way that the church interacts with the state and vice versa, or not? And so what I wanted to do was to start by looking, what does the Bible say that is the job of the government, the state, the civil government? So let's look at a few passages. Let's look at 1 Peter 2 to start with. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14. The idea here is acknowledging that the state is a legitimate institution, acknowledging that the church is a legitimate institution. What is the church supposed to be doing? What's the state supposed to be doing? Those are important things to begin. If we're talking about each having a sort of sovereignty in their own right, what is the state supposed to do? Mind you, the Bible does not give you a detailed constitution for how the state is to be ran. That's not something it gives us. But the Bible does have certain things that tell us what the state should and shouldn't be doing. And so, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14, who's got that for me? Neil.
Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good.
Okay, good. So there's a few things you can note here, but do we see anything here about what the job of the government is?
Punishing evildoers.
Okay, good.
It's like the carrot and the stick.
Okay. Yeah, and Neil only pointed out the stick, I guess. And you're bringing out the carrot aspect, because actually both is here. And when I've read this from time to time, I kind of wonder, you know, we don't have as many carrots in society anymore, do we? We have a lot of stick, but not as many carrots. I don't know, maybe we do, maybe I'm not seeing the carrots, but...
Carrots are for your political allies.
Carrots, I see. Yeah, now it's become, we'll commend you if you supported our campaign. Instead of commend you if you do good. So, this is a very simple definition of the civil government. And frankly, we're not going to go into in-depth explanation of the civil government today, because frankly, the Bible doesn't go in super in-depth, but there are some things we find out about the government in the Bible. And this is one thing. There is a enforcement of good and evil punishing evildoers and praising good doers that the government is charged with. And that has an obligation then to us. As Christians, we are told to be subject to these institutions. And notice, it mentions emperor as supreme or governors. What's the difference? What does that also acknowledge? Yeah, the hierarchy within civil government, which clearly is in our situation too. They probably had a lot of government back then. We got even more government now. We got local, or we got city, we got county, we got state, we got federal, and then we got all the bureau. Anyways, we got varying levels we get to exercise this under. Maybe too much, but as it is, we have what we have. So, that's first thing to know. Let's look back to Romans 13 for an additional passage on the role of the civil government. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Who's got that? Marlon.
Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor.
Good. So, what do we learn about the government's job here? Okay, interesting. They're God's ministers. They're God's servants. This is where you go back into this two-kingdom map. And even though we call this the kingdom of God's side, the kingdom of heaven's side, it would not be right to think that this is not under God's authority, this other side. Because even as the kingdoms of this world operate, who are they ultimately serving? God. How did we see this with Nebuchadnezzar? Anybody remember Nebuchadnezzar? What did Nebuchadnezzar think about this idea?
He thought he was just in submission to himself, and he was basically a god, sort of king.
Yeah. And what happened when he got so arrogant and thought, oh, look at how great I've done? That's right, he went crazy for 7 years. God spoke to him and said, through a dream, and Daniel interpreted it and told him, the point you need to learn is that God sets people into human authority, and God removes people from human authority, and you will learn in this process humility to recognize this. And this is true today, yesterday, and on to the day of Christ. That the kingdoms that exist in this world are not outside of God's sovereignty. Now, that's a complex thing, right? Because often, these kingdoms do not live in outward allegiance to God, in the sense that, you know, many of these emperors at the time of Rome were very wicked people, even killed Christians. Down through the ages, and still today, there are many wicked nations that do not overtly acknowledge that they are God's ministers. But nonetheless, the Bible can say here in Romans that they are God's ministers, they are God's servants. Even when they don't do the right thing, God is still using them in his own ways to bring about his own good purpose. Trudy. The best we know is that this at this thing here, Emperor Nero would have been ruling at this point. Yeah. Now, I've made that point to some people who are transformationalist mindset, and they'll say, oh, but Emperor Nero wasn't that bad at this point. And granted, this was before he probably started burning Christians to light the city of Rome, that kind of thing. But he was but at the same time, you can go and read like Suetonius, which was an ancient writer about biographing, chronicling the lives of these emperors. He was not a good person. He was not a commendable at any point in his reign. So though he maybe was worse later, he was never leading the country, in my understanding, in truth and righteousness as we would love our leaders to do. But that was their job. Whether they do it or not, it's their job, and the institution exists as part of God's plan for society to restrain evil. Evil happens less in this world than it would otherwise because there are civil governments. Even governments that are not doing everything they should do. So they should commend good and punish evil. We see that same thing here. If you do what is good, you will receive his approval. If you don't, be afraid. He has a sword for that very reason. So the same idea that was present in that First Peter passage is here again in the Romans passage. And again, there's obligations that come to people because of this. What are some of the obligations besides submission, does it say here?
Pay taxes.
Pay taxes, that's right. So that's why we pay taxes, he says. And, you know, Jesus affirmed this. We saw it last week. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And so, this is not an exhaustive description of the civil government by any means. We're just scratching the surface. But we've begun to recognize that there is, on the one hand, the church's mission of the Great Commission to do things like the worship of God, evangelism, discipleship, those sorts of spiritual activities, discipline its own members, that kind of thing. On the other hand, you've got the state, which has its citizens in its realm of its authority, and its job is to punish evildoers and commend and approve good doers. And, you know, you think of the laws of the land and whatnot, and the courts and the prisons and punishments like that. And there are obligations for people under their authority. So I hope those beginning basic definitions show you the state and the church have different job descriptions. Does everyone notice that to start? Okay, good. So, just as a side note, we hear this idea of theonomy sometimes. Have you guys heard of the term? Raise your hand if you've heard the term theonomy before. So, a decent bit of you have. So again, I'm going to treat this hopefully just in a very simple way at this point. You know, there's some in even in OPC circles that under the idea of theonomy would like to transform, say, civil governments to follow the Old Testament civil laws in some sense or another. And they in a sense see that as an application for nations as a whole. Now, I would point us to 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9. See, I think we have to appreciate the distinct nature of Israel. Israel was given certain civil laws. When they were given these civil laws, it was not told to them, whenever you set up a new nation, follow these exact laws. We can learn from those civil laws. Like one of the laws talks about if you have a roof, to have a parapet around it so that people don't fall off. You know, does that mean we need to have that exact legislation in every single government? No, but there's surely some application. of, you know, keeping citizens accountable to having safe homes for visitors or whatnot. You know, there's probably an application of some sort there. But that doesn't mean that we all need to institute the exact sort of laws and their exact punishments and exact ways we learn from them. So, but what was Israel? It was a holy nation, was it not? It was something unique. It was a theocracy. It wasn't a democracy. It was a theocracy. God, in a very unique way, was reigning through Israel, through his established king even, as a picture of what's yet to come in a fuller sense at Christ's return, where it really will be a theocracy in its full and grand and glorious way. So right now, does what Israel represent look like what every nation should look like? I don't think so. I think 1 Peter 2:9 tells us where we see the fulfillment of that now. 1 Peter 2:9. Who's got that? Jillian.
But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Who's he talking to there? I think he's talking to Christians. And he's not talking to the Roman government. I don't think he's saying, Roman government, your job is to be a holy nation. No, the church has become the chosen people. The church of Christ has become the holy nation. You know, this is written to those scattered throughout. This is these churches made up now of Jew and Gentile, scattered throughout, those who are Israel according to the flesh, who have become Christian by putting their faith in Christ, they are still part of this. Those who were ethnic Israelites, but they denied Christ. What did Paul say happened to them? They were cut off, right? Like those branches. And us wild Gentiles who put their faith in Christ, what have we become? We've been grafted in, these wild offshoots, right? Grafted into this branch. So now we're still called the holy nation. The holy nation that existed in the Old Testament has been transformed into a new covenant, but it's still a holy nation with new rules in some sense, in that we're not a civil government, but we do have a government in the church. And so certain responsibilities as a church and as a government. But that's different than being a civil government that have their own rules, and we interact with those rules, but we aren't a civil government. So, if that makes sense, questions on that, if my point hopefully starting to make sense here. Okay, so how does the church interact with the state, given that we are distinct institutions with distinct job descriptions? Well, there is going to be an interaction, isn't there? So we're the church here, right? What country are we in? What's that? U.S. Now, is this the Church of U.S.? Sometimes our church denominations will have the word U.S. in there, but that's neither here nor there. The church is geographically, in this particular congregation, meeting within the confines of the United States and in California and Marin County. And there is necessarily an interaction there. But the church over in Canada is not meeting under the confines of the United States government and whatnot. So there is an interaction here. You know, if someone walks through the door right now and has a gun and says, stick up, everyone hold your hand, I hope one of you sneaks around and calls 911 and asks for the government of the United States to come and help us. Because that's their job. As long as we meet in this land, that's part of their sphere of responsibility. So see, there is some interaction here, isn't there? Now, on the other hand, what we don't want the state to try to do is to try to say, okay, in addition to sending the police here to protect you, we also are going to tell you what doctrines you can and can't teach here. That's what they do in places like China. China says, the church can't do this, the church can do that, the church can teach this, the church can't do that. They tell the Roman Catholic Church in China, you're not allowed to take orders from the Pope. Now, I'm not a Roman Catholic, but it's really not religious freedom there. We don't want the state to try to tell the church what to do in terms of its doctrine, worship, practice. That's not its responsibility. Okay. At the same time, we don't want the church or the state to decide who can be a minister in our denomination. We don't want the state to try to say how we are to worship, things like that. We also don't want the state to try to prohibit our evangelism, stuff like that. Again, different spheres of opportunity and responsibility. Now, the other way, though, we don't want the church to try to tell the state what to do either. And trust me, I'm sure the state doesn't want the church to be telling it what to do, right? You know, there's the idea of not being a busybody or a meddler. And that usually has to do with, like, humans with each other, right? Like, you know, I'm not going to just go over to Neil and Jillian's house and be like, what are you doing hanging that sign up? You should move that over here. You know what I'm saying? Like, that's not my business, you know? I mean, we have our own, we don't want to be busybodies. Well, the church should not try to be a busybody for the state. One thing we do within the state is we evangelize its people. So that is some way we are interacting in this state, right? We are engaging this state, this country, with the gospel, because that is our responsibility. We've been called by God to evangelize. And if they try to stop us, what do we do? What do we do when John and Peter were told by the local governing body of the Jews, stop talking about Christ? What did they say? Did they submit to the civil authority? They did not. They said, you judge yourself. Do we listen to you? Or do we listen to the higher authority, God? Of course, it was a rhetorical question, right? They listened to the higher authority. So there are these interactions. Now, one thing I do think that's helpful to note is the Westminster Confession of Faith does state that there may be times where the church gives some advice to the state. And let me read to you what it says here. It says, synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical. So, clarify, that's the normal thing, right? Normally, church councils are to handle what's ecclesiastical. What's ecclesiastical? Thank you. You're killing me, guys. This is the doctrine of the church. We started out ecclesiology, big word, remember? Ecclesiastical, nothing, they're not supposed to do things other than that, stuff pertaining to church, are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition, in cases extraordinary, or by way of advice, for satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. This is Confession 31.4. It says, normally, we don't intermeddle, we don't busybody, you could say, with the civil government's affairs, except under two possible circumstances. In a situation that's extreme, extraordinary, we might give a humble appeal to them. Or, on the other hand, if they ask for our advice for something, then we could give it to them. And actually, the OBC has at least an example for each of those. In the situation with Don't Ask, Don't Tell being repealed, there was concern by our denomination that this would have negative ramifications on our chaplains. And so regardless of whether you agree with the exact way they put the letter, they did write a letter at the General Assembly with some specific concerns that our chaplains basically could be negatively affected by that interaction. Then later on, so this is when they were talking about putting Don't Ask, Don't Tell into place. Then later on, when they were going to remove Don't Ask, Don't Tell, the Department of Defense asked for churches that have chaplains to give advice of what we think could be the ramifications for our chaplains when that were to happen, if it were to happen. And so our denomination, again, wrote a letter to the Department of Defense in response to the request for advice. So those were both situations. Humble appeal in a very extraordinary circumstance, and the other one, one where they asked us for advice. A.A. Hodge wrote that the first part, that humble appeal under extraordinary circumstances, he saw that as something that generally would be that it would have some ramification, some bearing upon the church and the church's work, and that would be maybe why it would be appropriate for the church to have that extraordinary circumstance where we were to write a letter. But normally that would not be our jurisdiction. So, questions on this? So we're out of time, but I hopefully begun to establish we both have two different responsibilities. There are times where we will there's a necessary interaction between the church and the state. Begun to describe what those interactions look like. Digest this. We'll have a chance to kind of wrap it up and give question answer next time, and then we'll move into the family section to think about the church's relationship to the family, because there's a similar thing that's going on there. They are unique institutions in their own right, but they certainly have interaction together. So, with that being said, let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the chance.